be seated.
Thank you, choir and guys and musicians, and reminding us of that wonderful truth and trust, a great practice in your life, that you adore our King, not just on Sundays, but every day. Yesterday, Allison Hull and Joshua Spofford were married here at Brookside, and great, great marriage ceremony. We're happy for them. And on Friday night, as we were doing the rehearsal, Chanel said, "Ken, would you just kind of close us in prayer here?" And so I prayed, and Allison's little niece was right on the front row. And as we said amen, she looked right up and she said, "I just love God." I said, "Man, I do too." And every one of us should be adoring Him, thankful for everything He's done and is doing in our life. We have much to be thankful for. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12. Title of today's message is A Guilty Verdict. And as you're turning, let me encourage you to be back tonight to hear Pastor Greg preach on 2 Samuel, and also to hear Ann Dreisbach and see the work and the ministry going on there in Suriname. And I'm telling you, I could sit and listen to Ann's stories. I remember the stories when she was here years ago, out there right on the front line. And little short Ann going up and physically these intimidating witch doctors. But you know what? When we have this, we got the power and we got the truth. And I hope that you'll be here to hear what she's going to share with you tonight and what God's been doing there in her ministry. And we love you. We're glad you're part of our missionary family. And I also want to just say, to put a little reminder in here for you, that if you haven't followed the Lord in baptism, can I encourage you to take that step of obedience? You say, "Well, I'm just so nervous getting up in front of talking to people and telling..." We have some folks out there that I guarantee you I can send you to, and they'll say, "Hey, I was that way, but I am so thankful. I was willing to get up and share, and God used it, and I had more people come up and say thank you." It's great to testify of the Lord, and that's what baptism is all about. And I say this in all seriousness. The Lord has really left us only two ordinances for the church today: communion, or the Lord's table, and baptism. And we teach about communion because we come to the time during the Lord's Supper where we remember Christ's broken body and His blood that was shed for us, and we do that monthly. And so it's much more familiar to us and something we talk much more about. But the subject of baptism really is not touched on as often, and I would have to say I've been unfaithful in really maintaining that balance so that folks would understand the significance of baptism, the emphasis of its meaning for us today. And so thus, we don't really hear a whole lot about baptism unless we're talking to someone about if they're going to go to heaven, and they usually say, "Well, yeah, I've been baptized." I mean, that's sometimes when we hear about it. But friend, very simply, baptism is commanded by the Lord Himself for every believer to follow. Period. Now, if you cannot be obedient in this matter of the simple act of baptism, is that not indicative possibly of a less than obedient life? Which, when we get right down to it, may explain a lot about the weaknesses that we see in the church today, believers not being obedient. And so if you have any questions, or I can help you, we're not throwing any stones out there, we're wanting to encourage you. We want you to take that next step and follow the Lord in baptism. Sunday, August the 6th, will be that baptismal service. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, here's what we read. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. If you're just joining us today here at Brookside, we have been in the book of Romans. I mean, Romans is like that constitution of Christianity, that Christian manifesto. I mean, it is one of the most important letters written by the Lord through his servant Paul for us today. And it starts with a very comprehensive indictment of the unsaved man. Let me tell you something that I believe you already know. There is something terribly wrong today in the world. Would you agree? I mean, you don't even need a Bible to tell you that there's a problem today. Something is drastically wrong. Why do armed men kidnap 200 teenage girls and sell them into slavery? I mean, this is the 21st century. How can that happen? Why should drug addiction be as common as it is today, more so than even in our entire history? Why should millions of people search for horrific pornography on the web every single day, including young boys surfing the net for all kinds of degradation and evil? Why are almost 1 million babies aborted and killed each year right here in the United States? Why all the killing in Syria? Why the tyranny and the intimidation of North Korea? Why does someone have to run down innocent people in a truck or a car on the road as they're walking along? Or for someone to go into a mall or a church or a post office and shoot up and kill innocent people? Why? I mean, clearly, wealth and higher standards of living and education and democracy have not brought the peace and hope that humanists hoped for when they led people to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need the Ten Commandments posted here. We don't need any kind of prayer in the school. And we have tried to take God out of everything today. And you know what? There is a lot that is wrong today, and we see it on a daily basis. But you know what? God did not make the world with something wrong. In fact, we're told that when God created the world, there in Genesis 1, he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. We read in verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. That's how God made it. So what in the world happened? Well, it might sound a tad bit old-fashioned to some when I say this, but what has happened is called sin. S-I-N. I mean, can you almost hear the hiss in the serpent with that word sin? The middle letter of the word sin is a big, fat, capital I. And sin is just not primarily in the world as it is in my heart and as it is in your heart. One pastor said it this way, and I thought, very simply put, well said. And I quote, he said, life is short, death is sure. Sin is the curse, Christ is the cure. Simply put, very powerfully. You and I aren't, though, going to get the cure until you and I have a proper diagnosis of why we need the cure. This is what Paul wants us to understand in this epistle. He wants every woman, man, boy, girl, he wants everyone to realize that there is a problem today. And he's been spending almost 3 chapters building up slowly toward the verses that are before us here today. First of all, Paul showed us in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, that all the world is under the wrath of Almighty God. In verse 20 of chapter 1, he says the heathen. Everyone always says, what about the heathen who's never heard? The heathen is guilty before God. The immoral man, and he listed 23 acts of the immoral man in chapter 1, verses 24 through 30. He says the immoral man is guilty. And for the person in chapter 2 who's saying, yeah, give it to them, they are immoral, he says, let me talk to you, O moral man. You are just as guilty in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2. And then to the Hebrews and to the Jews in verses 17 to 29 of chapter 2, he says, you are guilty. You're not going to live with me one day just because you're a Jew. You're not going to live with God one day just because you're religious or that you're a Baptist or whatever it might be. And then, of all things, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, he had to deal with all of the excuses that people give that our sinfulness is not really that important because in our sin, we actually glorify God. And Paul is going to say that is absolutely absurd and unacceptable. And so that's precisely where we are now. And now, if you have not been found guilty up to this point, Paul wants to bring us all together here to be arraigned before God in the divine tribunal of the Almighty God and to hear what God's verdict is on each of our lives. And Paul's indictment, his charge, is that all stand guilty before God because all have sinned. And so Paul is now going to come. It's kind of like in the courtroom of God. He's going to come again as a prosecuting attorney in the court of holy God, and he's going to bring the entire human race before the judgment bar of the Almighty God. And I would say it would be wise for you and I to listen this morning, because the indictment, the charge, is against you and it's against me. And I want you to hear the charge as it's stated here with verse 9. So there's this charge that's been brought up against us. The charge is an indictment against every one of us. It's very serious to have charges brought up to you when you're standing before the judge. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've ever been there when the judge is staring at you and the charge has been leveled. I've been there twice. One was a barking dog scenario, and that was embarrassing as I heard the judge read the, you know, you are charged with barking dog. The second was in our church back in Denver, Colorado. We were summoned to court because of our lights in our parking lot, and because they wouldn't take the whole congregation, I was elected to be the one that they would charge for our church. And so I went and stood before the judge, very intimidating time. I pleaded not guilty, and I met with the city prosecutor often, and I can tell you it wasn't enjoyable at all. I was nervous. And both the charge has been leveled. And look what he says here. He brings out two questions. They're just simple questions. They're very provocative. There at the beginning of verse 9, he says, what then? In other words, what's the charge? How are we to understand this situation now, Paul? What's the conclusion? And this is a conclusion. He's starting to build his conclusion here. What are you driving at? What are you meaning to say? And remember with that, he's already condemned the immoral man. He's condemned the moral man. He's condemned the religious, the Hebrew, the Jewish man. Everybody has been condemned. And he isn't going to involve everybody now. Everybody's going to be condemned. And that's the question. What's next? And Paul is going to call for a surprise witness to testify. And you'll notice in verses 10 through 18, he's going to bring in Old Testament passages of Scripture. He's going to bring in David. He's going to bring in Isaiah. He's even going to bring in God himself. God is the author of this book. I mean, that's when we know we're all in trouble, is it not? When God speaks, and God is going to speak through these Old Testament writers. And as Paul goes through verses 10 through 18, he's going to call for the testimony, get this now, of the following people: Mr. Throat, Mr. Tongue, Mr. Lips, Mr. Mouth, would you come and testify? Mr. Feet, Mr. Eyes, and all will speak up one by one, and they will say what they have heard and what they have seen all about us. And so Paul's going to conclude that it's going to be very obvious then that there is no one Nobody, not one, who can be declared righteous in God's sight. And he's going to lay out the charge. He's laying out this charge in this way. He asks another question. Are we better than they? Rhetorically, Paul is asking this question. Do we excel them? Are we any better than them? The them is the immoral man, the moral man, the Jewish or the Hebrew man. Are we any better? Question for you to ponder here. Who's the we? Well, we. Who is we here? Of who is he speaking? And I personally think that the we here is the we that would include those that he hasn't really addressed specifically yet, being the believers there in the church at Rome to which he writes, and that would be representative of believers, of all believers. And so he's simply asking this question, are we better than these people? Are we who are Christians by our own nature in ourselves any better than the rest of the condemned world? And the answer to that is no. When I came to Christ, I was a sinner. There was nothing righteous about me. So he is wanting to get us into this courtroom so that some of us just aren't sitting outside the courtroom saying, yes, those are just horribly terrible people. And thus we get the idea that we are something special in and of ourselves with what we have received. So the charge is set, and look at it here at verse 9. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now Paul is laying out here this universal truth. Everybody is under sin. It has infected every part of this planet, every branch of the human race. No race, no group is exempt. So we read here, previously charged. Or if you have a King James Version, it might read, we have before proved. In other words, the Greek is stating here to have already accused you or brought a charge against you. In other words, no Jew, Gentile, has any reason to celebrate in their own goodness or their own religion. The truth is, everyone is going to be, has been, will be charged for breaking the law of God, and therefore everyone, all of us, are in deep trouble before a holy God, a righteous God. So he's been proving that we are sinners. Sinners. That's not a very popular message today with people. A number of years ago, a book was written entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. It basically taught the typical humanism of the day, that mankind, okay, I'll grant it, has a few problems to work through, but in the end, everyone will turn out all right because everyone is really going to be okay. I mean, what most people or that don't know Christ personally don't want to hear believers telling them is, hey, everything is not okay. There is a problem. You are in trouble with God, and he is a holy, righteous judge. And this is exactly what Paul is stating here in this verse. And he says, it's proven that we are all under sin. He declares that all are under sin. He uses that phrase, under sin. It's a military term that means to be under the authority of someone else or something else. The Greek word that he used there for under is a very common Greek word. It's hupa is the word, H-U-P-A. It means to be in the power of, under the domination of, or in the authority of, or under the control. That's the idea here. It's not that we sin, but that we serve sin. I mean, man may be free to do whatever man wants to do, but he's not free to do as he should or as he ought to do. Why? Because we are all a servant of sin. And what people want today is to be willing to stretch themselves out in the gutter of this world and look at the person next to them and say, I'm much better than they are. That person's a scumbag. I'm much better. And I don't care where you go. You go into the deep, dark prisons in America and you will hear it said, I'm better than those guys on death row. even though I'm on death row. It's how we look at ourselves, that we are okay. But you see, our comparison is not the standard. The standard is the glory, the holiness, the righteousness of God. A little bit later on in chapter 3, in verse 23, we read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we always will come up short. I mean, you can take a tennis ball out here and we can try to, let's say, throw it to Capitol. You might throw it much farther than I can throw it, but it's not going to hit neither tennis ball is going to hit Capitol. We fall empty and short of God's standard. Men outside of Christ are under the control of sin, and it's impossible for them to escape sin's penalty. It's impossible for them to escape sin's power in their life. And because sin comes along and it speaks to every single person and it says something along this line, do it your own way. Sin says, well, hey, just ignore the Bible. Pretend that God doesn't exist. Never, never, ever pray. Don't ever think about heaven or death or eternity. And when a Christian comes walking up to you and they want to talk to you, change the conversation right away when they start talking about the Bible and eternity. Never, ever go to church. You don't have to go to church. You're better than those folks anyway at the church. Jesus told the unbelieving Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 34, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So we become slaves of sin. By the way, I want you to know this is the first time in the book of Romans that the word sin has appeared. I mean, Paul has certainly been describing it kind of in graphic detail in the first two chapters, but it's the first time that word appears here. It's the Greek word harmartia, which we in theology, if you were taking a doctrine's class, would get on the study of the doctrine of sin. It would be the doctrine of hamartiology. It means I miss the mark. So what's the question is, well, what's the mark? The mark is perfection. The mark is holiness. And every one of us have missed that. No matter how good I might think I am, I have missed it. So guilty mankind simply replaces that little three-letter word with a variety of, let's say, more comfortable words. John MacArthur published a book entitled The Vanishing Conscience, in which he explains that sin and guilt have become public enemy number one. Listen to what he writes here, and I'll quote it for you. These days, he says, everything wrong with humanity is likely to be explained as an illness, as an addiction, a result of some pre-existing disability. What we used to call sin is more easily diagnosed as a whole array of disabilities today. All kinds of immorality and evil conduct are now identified as symptoms of some disorder. And so thus, modern culture has actually created a new gospel. Man is not a sinner, but man is a victim. I've met a lot of people in my life who've admitted they're not perfect, but rare is the person I've ever met in my life who says, Ken, that God is talking about me. I am the sinner. I'm the one who has done wrong. I'm the one really who deserves God's punishment on my life. But that is the charge that Paul is giving right here. Everyone is under sin. The number one problem for every one of us and for the whole population of this world is sin, a missing of the perfection, that mark, that target that God has set. It's not the symptom. It's the disease itself. So the question is, well, what good is it to have a charge if you don't have any evidence? Well, verses 10 through 18, he's going to give 13 different indictments that are going to back up this charge that you and me are guilty before God. We're going to only look at a couple here, verses 10 through 12. There is a case that has been brought up against us. In these verses, Paul is going to lay out a very appalling picture. You know, there are people that come along and want to say their message is God is good. I mean, and that man is good. Everything is good. But Paul's going to paint something very appalling here about the human race. And he does it by bringing up a number of Old Testament passages. And he starts it off there, verse 10, with that simple phrase, as it is written. One of the greatest evidences that God's word is God's word. It's over 3,800 times you read about it in Scripture. It says, thus saith the Lord. And that's what we're going to see in verses 10 to 18. As it is written, here's what God has said. And this phrase is in the perfect tense, indicating this, that there is something that was written in time past, and it still has continuing results today. And because of it, then it's truth. It's a settled issue. It's been written, and it's a continuing truth to all mankind. And this is what it is. As it is written, God himself and his word are going to be brought up in the case against us. Paul states his first indictment against us right out of the box here is going to be from Scripture. The Bible says, you ever get around people and you go, oh man, they always are saying the Bible says. You know, they're like, oh, well, let me show you here. Here's what the Bible says. I mean, Ann was giving it to us today of praying for those folks that she's working there with the village. Hey, here's what the Bible says. And here's what the Bible says. It says there is sin in our character in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So here is God's evaluation as he looks down from heaven. He doesn't see one single righteous person, not even one. And that's a problem with man. It goes right to the core. Jeremiah, he talked about, he says, here is the core, here's the problem. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we got to know, I got a wicked heart. Can you see how we can never, ever say, well, I was born into the Christian home and I've just always been a Christian? No. There's a point in time that I am as guilty as what Paul is talking about. We are all under sin. We stand guilty before God. As we look at the character of man, there is a series of negative statements that he's going to describe about the character. And the first is this: we are not righteous. I mean, this concept of righteous or righteousness is really the theme of the whole epistle of the book of Romans. In fact, in some form or another, that term, righteous or righteousness, appears over 30 times in 16 chapters. That word righteous or righteousness means good, that which is just, right in God's sight. I'm sure we've all met some great people in our lives, and you think, man, they're so hardworking, they're faithful in their marriages. I mean, that guy has high moral standards at work. They help out and they volunteer all across the city. They're great neighbors. Many times we might say, they're the nicest unsaved person I think I've ever met in my life. Can't these people at all in a little way be considered righteous? No. And the reason for that is because God judges by a different standard than the one we're going to judge by. Absolute righteousness is God, who is totally holy and without sin. We were singing about it in some of the songs today. He's holy. And if you sin, then you aren't righteous. And how many sins does it take for me not to be righteous? One. Just one. Jesus said it this way: if you want to live with God in heaven, here is the requirement. This is Jesus. He said, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is a high bar, perfection. Perfection has always been and will always be the standard. And at this point, you might have somebody look at you if you're explaining this to them, and they say, well, how in the world then does God expect us to get to heaven then if we can't be good enough? He doesn't. That's the whole point of the gospel. God expects you to recognize you cannot get there on your own. He will take you to heaven through the righteousness of his dear son, Jesus Christ. But hold on, we're getting a tad bit ahead of ourselves. That comes up in verse 21. And I realize chapter 1, chapter 2, the first part here of chapter 3, it's heavy. It's bleak. It doesn't, but verse, can I tell you, verse 21 is coming with a great conjunction, but. And it's going to turn, and we're going to see how we can now come to God. So is there anywhere in all the earth where we could find a truly righteous man? And the answer is no, none at all. Total depravity. Now get this. Total depravity doesn't mean that we are sinful. We are as sinful as we could be. It just means that every part of our nature is so contaminated by sin, thus the best of us are still sinful. We're under sin. And so he says there is this sin in our character. In verse 11, he says there's sin in our conscience. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Keith Fleming was reading today from Psalm 14. That's where this passage is taken from, Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Man is not only bad, but he doesn't even understand what good is. I mean, it sounds rather bleak. Man's mind is corrupted. Now, man may otherwise be brilliant in certain areas of life, but the Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You ever try to talk to somebody and say, hey, and they look at you and go, like, what are you saying? It doesn't even make sense. You can take a man with a PhD and he still cannot understand God. Try it sometime. Go down into Milwaukee, and they're coming out of some of the great businesses downtown Milwaukee, and you see that man and he looks so sharp, and you go, hey, can you tell me how a person can live with God one day? And I can tell you, you better get ready to hear some of the most bizarre things you've ever heard in your life. I mean, man's brilliance has led him to incredible achievements in technology and engineering and many buildings, just marvelous how they've been built. How we've been able to connect with people all over the world today in just seconds. But when it comes to spiritual and eternal things, men's wisdom has been very warped. I mean, his imaginations are filthy and his deductions are false. The average man thinks he can go to heaven without ever being born again. And he's absolutely ignorant of, number one, just how sinful he is, and number two, how holy God is. That's a problem. Now, have you ever gone out to talk to someone and said, hey, can I ask you a question? Are you 100% sure that if you died right now that you would go live with God in heaven? And you get the answer, absolutely. Can't even believe you have to ask me that. And you simply ask then another question. If you were to die and you were face to face with God and God said to you and he called your name, he said, why should I let you come into my heaven? What would you say? I mean, I have heard some incredible, just unbelievable answers. I mean, some like, Him let me into heaven? Nobody needs to let me into heaven. I've been good enough. If God asks me that, I'll simply just say, I'm good. Let me into heaven. I want in now. Now, does that sound absolutely ignorant to you, talking to a holy God in that way? Man has no right. He has no ability in understanding God. There's a lot of information out there, but there's very little truth in man's mind. I like how Paul said it to Timothy in this way. He says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not only is man's mind corrupted, his will is corrupted. He says, none seeks God. You're thinking right now, but hold on, Ken. There are people seeking. I mean, we have the Sikh Indians living in our area here, and they're Sikh Indians because they're seeking the truth. So they got to be seeking. I mean, there's temples built all over the world. There are people, if you even go into the jungles, they're worshiping. They're in the jungles. Everywhere you go on the face of the earth, people seem to be religious. They seem to be searching. How could Paul even say here in Rome that, and Rome had all of its gods, that there's none that seeks after God? What about the Bible even? Doesn't the Bible says, doesn't it say, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, there in Jeremiah? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, for he who seeks finds? Doesn't Hebrews 11:6 say God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? What about Acts 15:16? After this, we read, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. So, Ken, I'm not understanding. Doesn't the Bible say that we're to seek God? So in this passage here in Romans, isn't it contradictory? It's not. No. And let me tell you why. There is within man a God-shaped vacuum that took place in the Garden of Eden when God said, if you eat of this, you will surely die. Question, did they immediately die when they ate of it? And the answer to that is spiritually, yes, they died immediately. And this vacuum was there spiritually in their life. And man seeks, get this now, seeks to fill it. Yet man can never seek God effectively. I mean, man will never come up with all the true characteristics of God. Something will always be missing. Something will be out of balance. I liked what Randy Alcorn said. He said it this way, and I quote, idolatry itself is a perverse form of seeking God, but not one that honors him. You think about it. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been running from God. I mean, when Adam sinned, he beat it to the bushes, and there he hid. He hid from God, and God came seeking him. And man has been running from God ever since to his own man-made system. And Paul dealt with it in Romans chapter 1 because he said, man will suppress the truth of God. And what do? They turn to idolatry. I mean, they start worshiping things crawling around on the ground, he talks about. So men may be seeking religion, but it's not the true God that they seek. But God loves us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. C.S. Lewis pictured God as the hound of heaven. And Jesus' words were recorded in Luke 19:10 for us. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So as far as we are concerned, this is why we are saved, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 12 talks about, and we'll close here, that there is sin in our conduct. And that's going to move us right on into verses 13 through 18 in the weeks to come. He says, they have all turned aside, they've come together, become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I mean, doesn't this really actually describe the logical outcome of the preceding statements? I mean, no one has stayed on the path to God. They've turned aside, and thus it's unprofitable and it's useless today. They cannot fulfill. Man cannot fulfill his purpose as a creature made in the image of God. It's like a fish that can't swim. It's like a bird that can't fly. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And dear friend, until a person recognizes that there's no hope for him, there's no hope. And here is just a beautiful picture. Because as this charge has been leveled, and it's been leveled well here against us, and the case is really going to be ironclad against every one of us, mankind, lost in his sin, guilty before a holy God. And the verdict from the judge is guilty. But friends, do you know what's beautiful? The judge steps down from the bench and says, I just don't want to judge you. I want to be your Savior, if you'll let me. Isn't that beautiful? And God so loved us that he sent his Son to pay for what we're guilty of. It's not complex. It's simple. Simple, like childlike faith. And I can't wait till we get to verse 21 and we can start going into all of what Paul is saying about Jesus. And he is the one that provides that free gift of salvation. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege today sharing your word. And I can't help but think, Father, as we share it today, there could be possibly someone here that still stands condemned and guilty in your sight. And if they were standing before you in that time of judgment, as they're bringing their excuses and all they've done for you and what they will continue and what they've done and what they want to do for you, you will simply say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. How sad. How sad for people to be in a church week in and week out that will hear from Jesus' own lips, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You'd say, "Ken, I recognize I am a sinner. I've been trying my best to get my way to heaven. I try to be religious. I try to do good, but I am as guilty can be. I stand ashamed of my sin before a holy God." And if you have never, ever invited Jesus into your life to save you, you could do that today. Simply by acknowledging in your own heart before God, a simple prayer, "Dear God, I am a sinner. I know I've sinned against you. I ask your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to come to meet your standard of perfection and then put himself on a cross and pay for my sins. The gift of God is eternal life. And Father, I accept that wonderful gift that Jesus Christ offers to me." And I can tell you, if you have done that today, the Bible gives you that promise and that assurance that you can have that hope and confidence and know that you'll live eternally one day with your Savior in heaven. We want to help you. If you made that decision, if you're a believer, you're going through some struggles, if we can help, please let us know. And talk to one of the pastors as you're leaving, or we have a text number on the screen. You can text us and we'll get in touch with you. So you let us know how we can be a help. We want to encourage you. And Father, we thank you that you preserved your word and the truth of it, and the message of salvation is very clear for us today. Thank you. Thank you that you loved us and sent your son. And we'll give you the praise for that wonderful gift that is indescribable, that Jesus loved us and he paid for our sin. And we ask this now in the name of our Savior and your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.